Welcome to the study of counseling youth. This is the first quarter, and this will be lesson number 8. We're going to talk to you tonight about the problem of peer reflection and persecution, things that come from peer pressure, and then we're going to discuss overprotective parents. Let's look first for a little while this evening at the problem of peer reflection and persecution. I believe every single parent wants to protect their child. They want to do that as long as they need to, but many feel helpless to give what kids need to withstand the onslaught of the temptation today. It's greater than ever before, and the pressure that teenagers face. Parents do their best, but many teens, at the very best parents can do, are rejected and persecuted. Now, you might ask, well, why does peer rejection and persecution occur? Well, there are a lot of reasons for that. Number one, some people are rejected by their peers because of religious beliefs, what they believe about Jesus and the Bible and about the Lord. And then some are rejected and persecuted because of personal appearance. People don't like the way they look. Maybe there's something different about their appearance, and they give them a hard time over it. And then sometimes there's peer persecution because somebody won't comply with the group. They won't do what the whole group wants to do. And maybe they've been brought up to know better, and they refuse to comply if a group's going to do wrong. Sometimes there's persecution because of drug use. They refuse to use drugs while other young people are doing it, and it brings about peer persecution. Sometimes there's academic incompetence. Some people just cannot learn as easily as others can. And then those that can learn well, some of them will make fun of the one that can't learn as quickly or as competently. Sometimes there's athletic limitations, and people sometimes make fun of the weaker teenager. Teenagers can be cruel to one another. And then there's compliance to authority as well. Conformity to adult guidelines. They're persecuted because if they do conform, then the young people have a spirit of rebellion, and they don't think they ought to. Sometimes language use, because they won't use language that others use, offensive language, then they're persecuted. And then sometimes they're even persecuted for physical handicaps. That's something nobody can help. And one of the most cruel things that anybody can do is to make fun of or persecute someone that's physically handicapped. And then it can really cover any conceivable behavior, thought, word, or deed that's different from the accepted norm. And when they're not with the accepted norm, many times they're persecuted. When you get down to young people in schools, what's stylish, what's acceptable in one school can be seen as commonplace in another. So here comes this pressure to conform, and it varies from physical attacks to verbal attacks on a person, from isolating, ostracizing the teenager that won't go along. And so due to how volatile teen emotions are, those attacks can go on for long periods of time or simply cease for no apparent reason. Some of the least enjoyed teenagers are the bullies and the bullied. Bullies are often disliked because they have cowardly attacks on their smaller and weaker victims. And then the bullied are often viewed with contempt because they won't stand up to the bully and defend themselves. I believe most parents have advised teenagers to stand up to adverse peer pressure. Like from Nancy Reagan said, just say no in her anti-drug campaign. Teens remember for a long time when other teens embarrass them and they have a pain of peer rejection and abandonment, and there are injuries that affect a person's personality even many years after that. Many times teenagers band together in groups, and they do it on the basis of the language they use, the music they like, and the dress, how they adorn themselves in their apparel. And it testifies that Security needs dominate the life of the teenager. The teenager wants to feel secure, and if they don't do it at home, then they try to find security in some way outside the home. So when we see the need for teens to have a positive self-esteem during the teen years, a lot of parents want to peer pressure proof their children. Well, that's good to try to do that, but we cannot guarantee, no matter how we train our teenagers, that they will be able to manage peer pressure. We can use all the preventative measures that we want, but we cannot stop that teenager from doing what they're going to do. And we just need to train, do our best, and then leave them up to the Lord. By the time they reach high school, no matter how well they behave at 11 or 12, some girls and some boys will lose their vitality, their self-esteem, and even their focus. They feel in order to have a relationship, they've got to give up certain truths about themselves. Even well-trained children are at risk. Sometimes there's bizarre behavior that comes out of well-mannered teens, but yet they'll give in, they'll want to belong, they'll want to fit into one's peer group, and one who has been taught well can get involved in things they ought not be involved in. So sometimes by getting involved, the price of admission is more than one can pay. So social acceptance is a critical factor in predicting emotional problems later on. Peer rejection can wound young kids, and it'll make them feel sometimes inadequate, lonely, and there'll also be chronic possibilities toward depression in the life of that young person. Teens who tend to be more vulnerable to this problem range from healthy teens and even those that identified as high risk, maybe by a parent or youth pastor, even a teacher. Now, how do we identify? How do we focus on finding out who a vulnerable teen is? Well, there are several factors render teens susceptible to the influence of others. One of those factors is family factor. Families of teens that struggle with peer rejection and even with persecution are often troubled themselves. If you look at the family and see what the family looks like, sometimes it's marked by divorce, by marital conflict and alcoholism, maybe an authoritarian parent who demands every little thing be obeyed and done and really put too much pressure sometimes on young people. And so there are family factors involved. And then there are social factors also. Teens that are most vulnerable to pressures and rejection fit in two categories. One of those categories is they're either socially isolated, the social friends have isolated them, and they're alone. And then another factor is if they're relating to groups of peers who are vulnerable to pressure. So those teens are seen by others as ineffective, they're unattractive, and if there's going to be negative attention and persecution, it'll be those teenagers. Those teens, in relating to others, they find it difficult to have long-term relationships. They have a hard time resolving conflict, and really they seem less likely to go through social risk contact due to the history of social failure. There'll be social failure, and it will affect them in the way they deal with conflicts and long-term relationships. Now, teens with learning disabilities, they're especially vulnerable to those feelings of failure. Third factor is self-esteem. I believe that's one of the best insulators against negative peer pressure. Teens who have self-confidence, they have a good feeling about themselves, and they accurately estimate themselves, they're more discerning regarding social conformity, just going along, although you know it's not right because of peer pressure and persecution, tending to go along. Some can stand against that. And really, when a teenager's capable of independent thinking, then they're not as affected by those around them in the world. Another factor is ego strength. Teens who are weak on their ego, they're more prone to be engaged in group behavior without really thinking it through and evaluating, say, should I do this or I shouldn't. Ego strength, teens who are impulsive. They're teens who show difficulty delaying gratification. They're teens that demonstrate poor frustration tolerance. They're teens who have little ability to cope with changing circumstances. We find that, you know, a lot of times in problems in the home and marriages and divorce, teens have little ability to adapt and cope a lot of times. Then there are teens with poor ability to tolerate negative and positive effects. I wish we had time to deal with all these in more detail, but our time's so limited, we're not going to be able to. And you notice also teens with limited ability to think in terms of cause and effect. And if you're involved in something, what's going to be the effect of the cause? Then teens have limited ability to establish true peer relationships. Some teens are distorted in their sense of reality. So that's what's involved in the ego strength. As well, they're participating teens. Now, here's the second group. They're excessive in their intimidation and influence on others. The following factors are common elements of overtly and covertly controlling teens. Let's look at several common elements of overtly and covertly controlling teens. One thing is there are sometimes family factors. Those teens who have families that are controlling, they're usually characterized by leadership that's authoritarian. They're controlling. They're intimidating to others. That's the way they've been brought up. That's the way they've been trained in the home, whether consciously trained that way or unconsciously. So the intimidation is expressed in physical threats and abandonment, threats to force the family members to obey and also to conform. Teens who use those tactics seem to be identified with that aggressive parent. So the teen's been victimized by the parent. So the teen wants to go out and victimize others like they were victimized. That's what some call the cycle of control that's passed on to the next generation. Teens who are more unconcealed are teens that have found their way to work things out, maneuver themselves in their family to their advantage without suffering reprisal or sanctions. Now, these families can be characterized by limited boundaries. There's a chaotic family structure, and this can prevent children from exercising self-control and realizing, internalizing the value of others, and that somewhat will inhibit their concern for other people. Then there's social factors. There are teens who exercise control and influence over others that are charming. They're self-absorbed. They have social skills that enables them to influence others and to accept their point of view. They have a capacity to size up others and find out how to win over them. Sometimes these teens are considered popular and they're desirable by the major part of the teens. Teens that dominate by physical intimidation are generally limited in social skills. They're not liked by others, and generally they have difficulty with authority figures. Another factor is self-esteem, poor self-image. And I know we're not to think more highly of ourselves, the Bible says, than we should. But we need a good self-image. And many times, if a teenager doesn't have that, if that self-image is weak, if self-esteem's weak, then they're just going to doubt themselves all the time. One has to overcome that. If you look on the outside, some of these teenagers look confident, they're happy, but their self-appraisal is exaggerated, and there's a defense mechanism that seems to protect them from the truth. And then they're characterized by constantly changing friends. They feel like they've all the time got to attract new friends, and old friends become ordinary and unimportant to them. Another factor is ego strength. These teens have the same general ego weakness that's mentioned, we've already mentioned. Third thing I want to say is the effects of peer rejection and persecution. A youth leader needs to understand this about teenagers, and if they're counseling with a teenager, and this teenager has been rejected and persecuted by their peers, there are certain things you can look for. One of those is they can move into depression, and that's where they feel hopeless and helpless and alone, and this is where a lot of them may get so out of it, they say, I wish I was dead. So they're hopeless. They may take self-destructive turns. They might even get risky about what they do in life because they say, well, it doesn't matter what's going to happen to me. Nobody's going to miss me anyhow. So sometimes they get into depression from peer rejection and persecution. Let's look at the expressions of depression. There are different things that are involved in it. When one's depressed, they can get cranky in their mood. They can get angry, irritable, even sad to the point they can't seem to see any light. There are irrational displays of emotions sometimes when a person's depressed. They're acting as though they normally would not act. Then also there's high levels of intensity. Self-loathing comments, decrease in school performance. And then there could be negative moods about everything, about just looking at all of life from a negative mood that may last for weeks and weeks. Peer pressure, in its most extreme case, has led some teens to commit suicide pacts. And one will do it. And then when one teenager commits suicide, it can make it a little easier for someone who is a friend to do the same thing. So teens are more at risk to attempt suicide than teens who are less close friends. That's proven fact. Then let's talk about social isolation. Teens that have suffered from the persecution of peers, they sometimes abandon efforts to get need for affection, belonging, their acceptance and love by their age peers. So when they deal with this kind of loss, teens sometimes consider safer objects like an intense romantic attachment. That leaves them with scars of feeling inadequate, unloved, and unwanted. And in fact, those choices, or those feelings rather, can lead to poor choices for mates and future friends. Then another factor is gang affiliation. Teens who join gangs do so for personal security. They do it for belonging. Sometimes that becomes their family. If they're rejecting their family home, then the gang becomes their family. So what they've done is given up real self-rule and adulthood for a short-term sense or feeling of power and belonging. They think they got new power over their situation, and they think they know clearly who's good and bad. But what they'll have to deal with sooner or later is resistance by gang members. If they try to leave the gang, the group's going to reject that. And then very intense persecution can come from that. Another thing is drug use. Many teenagers go to drugs as a way to cope with their emotions, maybe coming from negative peer pressure, persecution, feeling like they're rejected. Sometimes teens can feel rejected at home, and they may turn to chemicals rather than deal with their problem in the right way. Here's what young people need. They need a loving friend that will admonish them when they're unruly, when they get faint-hearted, that they can be encouraged. When they're weak, they can be helped. And certainly people dealing with teens need to be patient with them. Drugs have a seductive quality, and what it does, it enhances a teen's sense that he or she does not need others, and so it leads them into trouble. Another result from peer persecution can be sexual activity. Now, that's some of the worst effect of peer pressure, and there are predator-like teens that prey on the weaker than themselves. So when sexual pleasures substitute for real love, belonging, and acceptance, that young person is in trouble. Sexual activity. Then out of it can come stress. They start worrying about grades and test scores and sports and socializing. When you get right down to it, stress is a normal result of any circumstance that threatens or even is perceived or understood to threaten our well-being. Let's look at the biblical perspective of peer rejection and persecution. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." There is that protective, educative nature of the home that really what it does, it prepares the child to leave successfully and start his or own home. We've got to remember when we're raising our children that they're not our possession to keep tightly close to us all their lives. We're training them and raising them that they might be adults, that they might be on their own and have a successful life. When proper emotional and spiritual attachment is provided in the home, teens can gain the self-assessment Paul wrote about, and this is in Romans 12:3. He said, "For I say through the grace given to me to every man that's among you, not to think more of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith." Teens need to know that they're indeed created in the image of God. God said, "Let us, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So that created relationship with God is the only place that that teen can find out really who they are. See, a relationship with God can free us from the bonds of sin, and then it'll lead us to a experience of newness. If anybody be in Christ, they're a new creature. And our experience with God can pull us from the bonds of sin and lead us to a newness of experience. I like Romans 12:1-2. I believe here's a biblical answer. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world." In other words, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. "But be ye transformed," the Bible says, "by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." So what we do by faith is we offer ourselves as a holy sacrifice before God, and we renew our mind that because of his indwelling presence, we're going to withstand and stand against conformity with the world. So the development of teens necessitates a relationship with God for them to turn out the way they should. The Bible's answer to rejection and persecution is found in a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And I mean by relationship, there are daily prayers, there's daily fellowship with God, and then fellowshipping with other believers who will support that teenager developing as they should be in life. We need to be what God wants us to be instead of what our peers want us to be. Well, let's move further. We don't have a lot of time left, but we're going to talk about overprotective parents. There's the problem of overprotected parents. Some just want to overdo, and one day the child's going to leave home and function independent of mom and dad. So we got to remember that we're to encourage confidence and capability in a young person because we're getting them ready for the future. We as parents need to remember we're preparing one to be an adult and have his or her own life. How do you see overprotectiveness? Well, parents won't let the young person out of their sight except to go to school and maybe church. They won't let them go around anybody. They just seem to want to keep them in a shell. And then parents relate to the teen very similarly to the way they related to the child as an 8-year-old or 10-year-old. and they try to, that the relationship carries over, and they try to view one relationship from another. And then parents screen or monitor the phone calls. You got to be careful with that. There's got to be a certain amount of trust, and the young person will determine what degree you can trust them by their behavior. And then you see overprotectiveness when parents refuse for the teen to do things considered age-appropriate by other reasonable parents. They won't let their kid participate in anything. And then you see overprotectiveness when a parent exhibits a determination to protect the child from all harm. We're not going to do that. A lot of lessons in life they'll learn the hard way. They'll face things that we'd rather them not face, but we did, and we came through it, so they will. And then parents want to offer oversight of every little detail in the teen's life. They're going to have to learn a little along to make their own decisions, and we've got to train them to do that. And then parents' actions, decisions seem designed to foster dependence, not independence. And we're to teach them to be independent. Parents' rules are applied rigidly, and they're non-negotiable. They said, this is what it's going to be, and what you think doesn't matter. That's overprotective. Then you see it when parents seem to have difficulty trusting the young person. If they've earned our trust, let's trust them. Now, what are the causes of overprotective parenting? One of those is fear. I'm telling you, this world is a frightening place to raise children in, with all that they're faced with, all that we have today that can help lead them into sin. We worry about our children's vulnerability to the dangers we see every day. Fear is a cause of overprotective parenting. Then a sibling's rebellious behavior. In other words, maybe an older child has done wrong. They've rebelled. They've gotten into trouble. So the parent thinks, well, because the older one messed up, the younger one's going to. And they put too much pressure on the child sometime. And then another consideration is the parent's past. If one or both parents had ineffective parenting when they were coming up, that may cause them to be overprotective. Now, they didn't feel like their parents protected them enough. They were neglectful. So parenting styles are a reflection, if not a reflection, a reaction to the way the adults were parenting when they were young. Another factor of overprotecting parenting, cause of it, is the child's misbehavior or shortcoming. If a parent sees a child as immature, incapable, limited in some way, the parent may respond by getting overly protective. Then another factor in overprotective parenting is a lack of relationship. A lot of parents want to lay down rules without first establishing a relationship. It's easier to lay down rules and expect them to be cooperated with if we have worked at establishing a relationship with our children or our grandchildren. Mom and dad are not just policemen or judges. There needs to be a relationship. Another factor in causing overprotective parenting is only child or death of a child or adopted child. Parents of only children may tend toward overprotectiveness, only one they've got. So they're going to protect it with dear life. That's true more so than somebody that has two or three children. Fear of losing a child can motivate a person to be overprotective. Another cause of overprotectiveness is parental loss or emotional needs. Sometimes mothers, they feel unfulfilled in their relationship with their spouse. They'll turn their pain by focusing obsessively on a child. It can also be true of a father, but that's less common than it would be with a mother. Some parents become overly protective, and what they're trying to do sometimes is to fill their own emotional needs through their children. Let's look at the effects of overprotective parenting. It can bring about anger, depression, and rebellion, first of all. It can bring an increasing dependency And you want to see them as they grow older develop independence. It can bring about eating disorders, panic disorders. Low self-esteem can come from overprotective parenting, not feeling good about yourself. Somebody's got to tell you every move to make and every breath to take. Low self-esteem. Then it can bring about an emotional withdrawal. It can emotionally affect the child, where the child will withdraw. And what it'll do also is delay spiritual growth. That's all tied together. And they think of us, when children see us, they think of their Heavenly Father by what they see in us. And if they have a wrong image of us, it may affect their image of the Heavenly Father and delay their spiritual growth. Let's look at the biblical perspective of overprotecting parenting. 1 John 4:18 said, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." So the overprotective parent is frequently motivated by fear, and that fear may reveal a lack of trust in God, a lack of trust in the young person, or maybe both, not trust in God or the young person. God has no reason to trust us in ourselves. But on the other hand, He has entrusted us to spread His gospel around the world. And I believe parents and adults need to recognize, as their children grow and mature, they need to be granted more self-rule, more autonomy as they age. Now, when you do that, you may sacrifice a measure of safety, but at the same time, it may be in exchange for a healthy growth of that young person toward independence. It can be difficult to know where that balance is, but children are commanded to honor their parents, but parents are called upon not to exasperate their children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 said, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The Bible says, provoke not your children to wrath. In other words, don't say and do things to just irritate your child. That's not the way to do it. That'll have a negative effect. In fact, if we provoke them to wrath, we're disobeying the Scripture. And if we disobey the Scripture, that's sin. So here's the question. Are parents' actions, is it promoting healthy development and maturing the child, or are we irritating them and exasperating them? A wise parent will seek to give his or her child two things, and don't miss this, roots and wings. A child needs those two things to develop into the adult they need to be, roots and also wings. Be sure in your book, as you do your reading, to look at some actions to take. This is always at the end of each chapter, and we don't always have time to go over those. Seldom do we. But I would encourage you in your book to look at how to deal with these people going through various problems right at the end of the chapter. And of course, look up the scriptures that are listed toward the end of each chapter and take time to do that, and it'll benefit you. Remember, in taking these courses, it should not be just to get a degree, although you want that, but it ought to be that you're going to do everything you can do to develop your own self spiritually. As you read the material, be diligent about it.